Jeremiah chapter 6. Seems like it's been a good while, but we're coming back to our exposition in Jeremiah this evening. We'll be covering verses 18 through 23. I think I'll read from verse 13 this evening and go down through verse 25 to try to keep all of the context of what's being said before our minds. Describing the people of Judah there towards the end of their kingdom age, he says, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, and neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side." Heavenly Father, as we come once again to consider your word, we pray that you would help us to be attentive to it, that distractions would be removed far from us, and that we would be able to concentrate on the word of the living God. Our Lord Jesus told us that your word is truth, and you have told us, O God, that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we have these multitudinous warnings against the sins to which we are so prone. The same sins which afflicted Judah are the very same things which destroy men's souls today. So I pray that you would help us to be attentive, that we would learn not to fall into the same traps and snares that entangled them and destroyed them, but that we would set our affections upon our God and upon the things of heaven, and that we would be guarded against the temptations to just go along with the world and follow them down to destruction. Please help in the ministry of the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a tried and true saying among those who teach the Bible that when you see the word therefore, you should stop and ask, what is it therefore? And so where we take up tonight in verse 18, you notice that the first word is therefore. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. And clearly, when you see that therefore there, it takes you back to the preceding verses. And in particular, in verses 15 through 17, we saw that both the leaders and the people in Judah, including not only the political and the civil rulers, but the religious leaders as well, the prophets and the priests, were unashamed of their abominations. Like a drag queen strutting in a pride parade, as we have seen way too much of this month if we paid any attention to the news or to social media at all. The people who have no shame, no conception whatever of being embarrassed about the wicked things that they are doing. Because they had no sense of shame or guilt when they committed sin, the Lord says that judgment would fall upon them. In verse 16, God had summoned them to come back to the old paths, those ways of truth and holiness that had been taught and modeled by holy men of old and which had been described in the law of God and by other prophets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet their rebellious response was, "We will not walk therein." And then again, in verse 17, he sounded the warning, "Hearken to the sound of the trumpet." And the trumpet in this case would be the trumpet of alarm, the warning that an enemy is about to come upon them. And yet, once again, they are rebellious and they say, "We will not hearken." complete and utter hardness of heart had so overtaken them that they imagined that they could mock at God's judgment and get by with it. Seems like every time I preach out of Jeremiah, you almost have to say, doesn't that sound just like what we see today? Because it does sound exactly like what we see today. Multitudes of people who say that they believe in God, but you begin to talk about God's judgment and His anger against sin, and they think it's a laughing matter, and that the God that they believe in, the God I believe in, wouldn't do things like that. Well, the God that you believe in is a figment of your own imagination. Well, this takes us up to the therefore, where we are beginning tonight. And what we are seeing is that because they had rejected both the exhortations and the warnings, God now turns from His rebellious people to call upon the nations to witness what was among His people. And of course, as we have been studying in the first 5.5 chapters, getting close to done with chapter 6, what we have seen among these people who are still the Lord's people, we have seen pride, arrogance, abomination, idolatry, rebellion, stubborn refusal to listen to the Word of God. Now, it is an interesting question here in verse 18, who the congregation is. He says, "Hear ye nations," which of course is the Gentiles, the surrounding nations that were around Israel and had some idea of what was going on in their country. But who is this congregation that he is speaking to? Normally, in the Old Testament, when you have the congregation referred to, it's the gathered throngs of Israel who would come to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. But it appears in this particular verse that the Lord is addressing outsiders and calling upon them to come and hear and witness of the wickedness that had been discovered among His people, so that His righteousness in visiting destruction upon them may be vindicated. One suggestion that has been made is that by calling the Gentile nations, O congregation, by that the Lord is telling Judah that they are no longer His congregation. And that may well be the case. Or it may just be as simple as the Lord is addressing the nations as though they were a gathered assembly. Sort of a poetic form of speech. The Lord is speaking, addressing the nations as if they are gathered together in an arena before Him, and He's calling upon them to look upon what He has told the people of Judah and how they are responding to His word. Now, it is interesting that we find, even in this same book of Jeremiah, that after Jerusalem fell, even some of the heathen conquerors were aware of Judah's rebellion against the word of the prophets, and that their defeat had not just been the result of Nebuchadnezzar's military genius and the prowess of his army, but that their defeat was the result of God's anger and judgment against them. You see that in chapter 40, verses 2 and 3, when one of Nebuchadnezzar's officers took Jeremiah out of the prison after the city had fallen, and he stated this explicitly to Jeremiah, that your city has fallen because of its rebellion against God and because they didn't listen to your prophecies. And then again in verse 19, he calls upon all the earth to hear what he is going to do. "Behold, I will bring evil upon this people." And evil here is not used in the sense of moral evil, but rather of calamity. God is going to bring disaster upon the nation of Judah and upon its people, the people of his covenant, the people who should have enjoyed his protection and his blessing, but had forfeited it by their wickedness. And notice that he calls the evil that he is going to bring upon them, this judgment that is going to land upon them like a ton of bricks, he says that it is the fruit of their thoughts. That's a very interesting and insightful statement. So often in the prophets you will find just a little line like this which has a tremendous deal of spiritual wisdom contained in it. This reminds us that sin begins in our thought life, in our minds. A wicked heart produces wicked thoughts, which in turn produces wicked actions. You remember that discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples when he was talking about the heart of man. And he doesn't talk about all of the good and virtuous things that come out of the heart of man, but he gives an accurate diagnosis of what the human heart is like. And he says, out of the heart proceed. He gives a lengthy vice list, we might call it. But the very first thing in his list is evil thoughts. Out of the heart of man proceedeth evil thoughts. And then he goes on to name several other things which are the fruit of evil thoughts. That's in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. An evil act does not occur spontaneously, but it is the product of a heart that either delights in evil or at least is not doing its due diligence to guard against evil. instead of training themselves and their children to think according to the law of God and to rule their lives and their behavior and their nation according to the law that God had given to them, the people of Judah had embraced the pleasures of sin. They had embraced the gain that could be had from covetousness and theft, the pleasure that could be had in the idolatrous orgies that were celebrated at the heathen shrines. And as it is said in another place in the prophets, they had sown the wind and they were going to reap the whirlwind. Instead of training their minds to think according to God's law, they had covered their ears so as not to hear God's word, not to hear his law. And the final clause of verse 19 is very emphatic. He says that they have not hearkened unto my words nor to my law, but rejected it. Imagine this being the case. The people who have this unique God, the only monotheistic nation in the whole world, and they have this law that God had given to them, coming down on the mountain in great glory and power and giving them this law. And now he has to look at them and say, you have rejected this law that I gave to you. They were not merely thoughtless, and they certainly were not ignorant. But this was a sin of direct, open, willful, presumptuous rebellion. Knowing God's law, they had looked God's law in the face. They knew the Ten Commandments and all of the exposition and explanation of the commandments. They looked at that, and they considered the alternatives, and they rejected it. So it is, of course, in the nation in which we live, a nation that has been greatly favored with the knowledge of God's word, Bibles in every household, probably more Bibles in this country than there are people. Churches on every corner, you can have the Bible and an entire library full of great theological works on a phone, and yet it is a nation that by and large has rejected the word of God, rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejected God's commandments. And we may say as well that if any in this congregation choose to leave the paths of uprightness and walk in the ways of darkness, that verse 19 of Jeremiah 6 could be said of you as well, that you have deliberately rejected the word of God. You cannot plead ignorance concerning it because you've had it proclaimed to you your whole lives, your parents are teaching it to you in your homes. If you reject the law of God, it will be an act of direct, willful, and presumptuous rebellion. But the people of Judah might have responded, and probably some of them did, hey, we are the worshipers of Jehovah. We maintain the worship of the temple. We offer the proper sacrifices. In fact, we even go to great lengths to bring what the Lord has commanded and required for his worship. And yet, even all of that was in vain. And that's really the thrust of verse 20. Very important verse, and our application that we bring forward at the end will be drawn out of verse 20. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. One of the ever-present spiritual dangers for mankind is this temptation to imagine that because we observe the proper forms of worship, that all is well with our souls. This was often the case in the days of the prophets. We see it complained of in many Old Testament passages. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus Christ confronting the exact same problem. You remember how in Matthew 23, particularly, the scribes and the Pharisees, he's denouncing them and pronouncing woe upon them. And he talks about how they were very meticulous about offering the proper tithes of mint and anise and cumin. But they omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. Now, if those scribes and Pharisees had been thinking rightly, they would not have been very surprised to hear Jesus speak that way, because he was just repeating the same message that the prophets had told the people many generations before. You're coming into the temple, you're worshiping, you're offering the sacrifices, but your hearts are not right before me. Jeremiah, and of course Isaiah and others, had rebuked the people of their day on the very same grounds. Now, we have to be careful here and recognize that when you have a text like Jeremiah 6:20 or some of the sayings of Jeremiah or of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message is not that you can dispense with the forms of worship and worship just however you want to worship, just so long as your heart is right towards God. That's how a lot of people want to take a passage like this. It doesn't matter how I worship or what I do, as long as my heart is right and as long as I really love God, God understands. That is a very faulty and wrong conclusion to take from this. In fact, in that text in Matthew 23 that I've alluded to, the Lord Jesus said, you ought to have done this. It's right for you to tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin. You should have done this, but don't leave the other undone. A heart that is right will worship as God requires, because God does expect us to observe the regulations of worship that he has laid down. And if you don't believe it, go and read the history of Uzzah, who was killed just for touching the ark because it was being carried in an improper way. Or the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they decided they could offer strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And they were consumed there on the spot because they had violated God's precepts of worship. So the forms of worship obviously are very important. We don't have the right to make up how we want to worship God, especially in the public assemblies. God has designated the ways in which we ought to worship and what kind of worship he will accept, and we have to abide by that. So the people of Jeremiah's time were very punctilious about these proper forms of worship, and in fact they were going to great trouble and great expense to import some of the elements of worship, some of the ingredients that was used in their incense. They brought this incense, which is probably frankincense, was imported all the way from Sheba, which we are told is in southwestern Arabia, modern-day Yemen. And it was one of the vital ingredients of the holy incense. It was offered every day there in the temple. The sweet cane that is referred to here, perhaps as calamus, and it came from even further away, all the way from India, and doubtless was a very costly piece of merchandise. And for anything to be imported that far, in the way that they transported things back then, you would have to pay a pretty penny for it. Should they not be rewarded for taking such diligent care to offer the proper sacrifices with the right ingredients? Well, it was certainly right for them to do so. It was right for them to take care that they have the proper ingredients to put in the concoction for the incense that God commanded to be offered. In fact, I would say it's quite plausible that this very carefulness that is being described here was a result of the reforms of the time of Josiah. Because that's what Josiah was all about, was reinstituting the proper forms of worship in the temple. But as we have seen, going back to chapter 3, the hearts of the people were not in that reformation that Josiah was leading. They went along with it because he was the king, but their hearts were still with their idols. They had not really turned back to the Lord. And that's the same problem that we see in the biblical analysis here, is that their hearts were not right with the Lord. They were doing some of the forms correctly. They were very careful about the prescriptions of the law concerning incense and sweet odors. But all the while, they were ignoring these other commands about such little things as idolatry, blasphemy, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, coveting. You know, all those things that are named in the Ten Commandments. They could care less about those, but they were very careful to spend a lot of money to get these ingredients for the incense all the way from India or southwestern Arabia. God was always more concerned about these moral and spiritual precepts than he was about precision of ritual and form. You remember King Saul, how God had commanded him to go and wipe out the Amalekites and to wipe out all of their animals. And he did a halfway job of it, and he killed most of the animals, but he brought some of the good ones back and said that we're going to offer these in sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel said, "Does the Lord have as great delight in burnt offerings as he has in obedience? You've disobeyed the word of the Lord. He gave you an explicit commandment, and you thought that you could disobey it in order to worship him." The forms of worship were to be obeyed out of hearts that loved God and were obedient to him. If your heart is not obedient towards the Lord, your worship is not acceptable. So what we have here in this text is God's judgment upon false worship. To live a life of complete disobedience to God outside the temple, while being careful to offer the right sacrifices and the proper incense when you came to the altar, that was mockery and blasphemy. Therefore, even those offerings which signified the putting away of sin, the burnt offerings which was consumed whole upon the altar, and the other offerings, the sacrifices, which probably refers to those offerings in which part was consumed but part was given back to the worshiper for his own use to be able to eat and have a meal out of. Whatever offering it was unacceptable to God because they were coming into God's house with corrupt, wicked hearts. In the scripture, we often see that when God accepted an offering, it is said that he smelled a sweet savor. You see that very early on in the book of Genesis when Noah and his family came off the ark. They offered up the clean animals in sacrifice, And it said that the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and that's why he made that covenant with mankind, not to destroy the earth again, and gave the wonderful symbol of the rainbow as his covenant token. And throughout the book of Leviticus, as he institutes these several different offerings, over and over, it will call a particular offering, and it'll say something like, it is an odor of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And we even have the same language in the New Testament, because that was all pointing towards Christ, who gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. But here in our text tonight, we see that the offerings of the people of Judah, even though they were being done according to the proper form, their offerings were not a sweet savor to the Lord. They may have offered up the right animal and the right incense and done it with the right procedure, so that, in that sense at least, the picture of Christ was being perfectly drawn. But the problem was that when they came into the temple with the blood of innocence on their hands and the reward of covetousness among their treasures, their offerings were an insult to God. God has always detested religion in his own name that does not produce holiness in heart and conduct. Accordingly, the penalty would be swift and severe. Verse 21, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. We want to be clear about stumbling blocks, because most of us, when we come to think about that, we are used to the New Testament teaching on stumbling blocks, oftentimes translated as offenses in the New Testament. And that's always talking about doing something that causes another believer to sin, either against God's commandments or against their own conscience. And there's a good deal of teaching about that subject in the New Testament. I think Paul has at least four chapters devoted to that, and Christ spoke of it a good deal himself. But that's not the kind of stumbling block we're talking about here. The stumbling blocks that are being spoken of in this text are laid out in the 22nd and 23rd verses, and it is simply the Babylonian invasion that is going to come and cause the father and the son, the neighbor and the friend to fall together and be destroyed. Now, having said that, it is well for us to pause and consider that what is a stumbling block to some can also be an opportunity for repentance. It was not necessary for Judah to suffer complete and utter destruction at the hand of the Chaldeans. Every bit of that was their own fault. Even very late on in the process, when the Babylonian armies were encamped around the city, God was still telling them that if you will go out and surrender to the Babylonians, I will keep them from burning down your city and destroying your temple. So the judgment could, at this early stage, perhaps been averted altogether, and even at a later stage, the judgment could have been greatly mitigated if they would have repented. The reason they fell and were destroyed is because they never would repent, not even when the holy city itself was encircled by enemy armies. They continued on in their rebellion. They persecuted the Lord's prophet. They would have had him killed if somebody hadn't interceded for him. They kept promising themselves that the Egyptians are going to come up and save us and deliver us out of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Because they would not repent and cast themselves entirely upon the mercy of the Lord, the father and the son, the neighbor and the friend would perish. And that's just the Bible's way of saying that everybody is going to suffer. People are going to die and be smitten and dragged off into captivity. Nobody is going to escape the dreadful calamity that's coming. The armies of Babylon would be the stumbling block over which Judah would stumble and perish. That fearful people from the north country, they're called here a mighty nation from the sides of the earth. It's a rather unusual way of phrasing things, the sides of the earth, but it simply indicates a people from a very remote and distant place. And in some ways that makes an enemy all the more terrifying if they are a very distant people or a people you have really no knowledge of or contact with. That's probably an explanation as to why the European colonists and the Indians treated each other so savagely, as they didn't know each other. They had no contact with each other. They were completely remote from one another in not only where they lived, but their whole outlook on life. Well, that's the kind of thing that's being described here. God is going to bring people upon Judah that none of the people there had any kind of contact with. They didn't speak the same language. They didn't worship the same way. Their very strangeness and remoteness would add to the terror of their appearance within Judah's territory. And this enemy, as we have seen already in preceding passages, and as is indicated here again, would be utterly ruthless and absolutely irresistible. They were experts in the use of the weapons of war, the bow and the spear. Just a little side note in case somebody is interested in tracing this out. That word spear there is actually a subject of considerable discussion. Many of the commentators think that that's not actually talking about a spear, but it's a sword, maybe something like a scimitar. But the translators continue, even in the modern translations, to render it as spear. That's not a particularly important point. It's just talking about the weapons that the Babylonian soldiers were carrying. But if somebody's interested in ancient weaponry or something, you can look that up and trace it out. The Babylonians were not a people who took reluctantly to arms, but they were a warlike people, completely intent upon the destruction of their foes. And the scripture says of them that they are cruel and have no mercy. The voice of their advancing hosts roared like the sea, the shouting of their armies as they advanced into battle, striking terror into the hearts of their adversaries. Moreover, they were not only a plodding infantry army, but they also possessed a formidable force of chariots and cavalry. They ride upon horses, set in array as men of war against thee, O daughter of Zion. There is some bewilderment among commentators as to why it is phrased here in this way. It says, as men of war, when, of course, they were men of war. Why does it say as men of war when that's exactly what they were? Well, there's a lot of discussion about that, but I will offer what is my own personal opinion. I don't think any of the commentators mentioned this, and I could be all wet, but it may well be, I think, that the masculine and the feminine here, the men of war and the daughter of Zion, are being contrasted. That you've got the daughter of Zion, which is sort of the picture of a delicate, refined woman, the picture of what the people of Judah are supposed to be. They're sort of pictured as being God's daughter. But you have these men of war coming against them. Now, I know we live in an age that thinks it's a great idea to put women in the military and put them in combat roles and things like that. We all know how absurd that is, and if we ever get in a serious war, they'll probably start to rethink that pretty quickly. You can make as many movies and cartoons as you want about 110-pound women throwing muggers around like it's a small sack of trash, but that's not how it works in real life. Just the very sound of the words indicates the hopelessness of Judah's opposition. It's a picture of a refined woman attempting to resist the advance of men equipped for battle. The men of Babylon equipped for war, dressed out as men of war with their weapons ready, their chariots and everything, they're armed to the teeth, and here you have the daughter of Zion. How is she going to resist an enemy like this? So that's the picture, that's the scenario, and we'll continue with that next week, Lord willing. Hopefully we'll finish up with chapter 6 and see more about the judgment that is coming upon them and, of course, the reasons why judgment is coming upon them. But we want to close our consideration this evening by emphasizing the point that we've already belabored somewhat from verse 20, and that is that our religion must be something more than just a church house religion. Because human nature has not changed, the moral and spiritual temptations that we confront today are very much the same as they did in their times. We may have even more temptations because technology puts a lot more things in front of our eyes, but our hearts are made of the same stuff. The people of Judah fondly imagined that because they were offering the right sacrifices and mixing the right concoctions of spices for the incense, and even putting out great expense to bring these things in from distant countries, because they were being very meticulous about these forms and rituals of worship, that this must make them right with God. They had the holy city, they had the temple, they had the sacrifice, they had the ordinances, and they were keeping up those sacrifices and the incense and everything, and so God certainly must be pleased with them. And yet, when they stepped outside the temple, they were flouting every precept of the divine law. They were worshiping idols, consorting with harlots. Chapter 5, it talks about them assembling by troops in the harlots' houses and neighing like horses after one another's wives, engaging in covetousness, theft, and all manner of iniquity. Now, we know that God does not require his worshipers to be absolutely perfect. If he did, there wouldn't anybody be able to worship him. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But if we are going to be a worshiper of God, he does require of us that we be of a humble and a penitent frame of mind when we approach him. We're supposed to be very much like the publican in our Lord's parable, who stood before the Lord crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Not coming before the Lord because we think that we're the greatest people around and that God is lucky to have us, but we come to God with a very humble frame of mind, recognizing that we are sinners and placing our hope entirely in His mercy. That's how they were supposed to come back then as well. They weren't supposed to be imagining that we're God's holy people just because we are descended from Abraham and we have the temple and David's sons are our rulers. God has not changed between then and now. But the problem, the spiritual problem that is manifested in this text is still present today. Way too many people today who imagine that if they've made their decision for Jesus, that all is well with their souls, regardless of how they go on to live their lives. And sometimes the preachers are teaching that very explicitly. They don't all do that. Some of them just kind of leave the people to make that inference. Some of them teach it very directly, and will even say that if you become an axe murderer or an atheist, that you'll still go to heaven if you happen to make your decision at some point along the way. And you go to very many funerals and you'll find out that that's what most preachers believe, whether they say so explicitly or not. And even some who are better taught can get to where they imagine that so long as I go to church on some sort of regular basis and give a little bit of money to the church or missions or charity, it's all well with me. I'm doing some good things. I'm not an immoral lout. But still, they're spending their lives just living for themselves and for their own covetous desires. And the point that I want to drive home with this is that God does not accept such worship, because this sort of careless worship is the fruit of a heart that has not been renewed by grace. We have to be right with God and have a heart that is right before God before we should even bother attempting to worship Him. If we're still in love with ourselves and our own pleasures, there's no point in us trying to pretend that we're worshipers of God. We're just worshiping ourselves and hoping to get a little divine life insurance or eternity insurance. And so we must take great care to guard ourselves against these dangers. Our religion is a 24/7 business. What I mean by that is the religion of the Christian, the true disciple of Christ, is not just a garment for us to put on when we walk in the church doors and then remove when we go out. It's not something for me to wear in the church house but have nothing to do with when I go into the workplace or into the marketplace. If you're a real Christian, you're a real Christian with the same responsibilities tomorrow at 2:30 in the afternoon as you will be on Sunday at 10:30 when you sit down to sing and to hear the Word of God. We are a Christian in all of our lives. And if you're not seeking to live as a believer in Christ throughout the week, then don't pretend that you're a worshiper of God when you come before Him on the Lord's Day. If we do not cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, then God is well able to design stumbling blocks that will cause us to fall and be broken in the day of His wrath. God is able to bring upon us the fruit of our thoughts. And so we better make sure that our thinking is according to the Word of God and that we are living for Him, not just on Sunday and Wednesday evening, but each and every day of our lives, guiding ourselves, our families, seeking to live for the Lord according to His Word, so that it will not be said of us that we have rejected His law. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the warnings of it. I pray that You would impress these truths upon our hearts. Lord, it is easy for us to be distracted and to become forgetful. Lord, bring us back again to Yourself and help us to repent whenever we fall and sin against Thee. Now, Lord, as we close, we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost would abide with us as we return to our places and occupations. In Jesus' name, amen.